Let's open in our Bibles to Revelation 16 this evening, starting in verse 12, for perhaps one of the best known portions of the scripture about end times. In fact, the word Armageddon has become a popular word in the journalistic circles. They'll say an apocalyptic or Armageddon scenario is approaching in this scene or that. I'd like to start reading with you in Revelation 16, verses 12 down through 16, as we look tonight at this sixth of seven bowls of wrath that God is going to pour out on the earth. Revelation 16, verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its waters was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. And they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked, and men see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Mageddon. This is a marvelous portion of Scripture that we could spend an awful long time on from all the different perspectives. I mean, just looking at it, verse 15 is the third of the Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. And we've already looked at this, but this is the concept of spiritual alertness, not being intoxicated, as we studied 1 week. Verse 14, the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. Satan is very alive and very active in the world. And in our spiritual warfare series, we talked about how much of the activity going on in the world are demonic counterfeits, much in India and different parts of the world where levitation and various things that are done by magicians are just demonic enslavements. Verse 13, the unholy Trinity, and this talks about the three members of the future times, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the dragon, Satan, the beast, Satan's man on the planet, this world ruler, the false prophet, the religious head of the future world church, and this demonic trinity of unholiness. But what we're looking at is, starting in verse 12, is the sixth portrait of Jesus Christ. Like I said, we could take an entire conference and have a whole week of meetings just about Armageddon. That's how much material there is. And we are going to look at the biblical verses in just a moment. But I think that there's one central focus, and that's the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you remember, in the 16th chapter, Jesus Christ is revealed in a sevenfold plenitude, a seven-faceted, beautiful, beautiful portrait, a mosaic of his splendor and of his wonder. In verse 1, we see him as the satisfier, 1 and 2, when these bowls start getting poured out and there's this loathsome sore to the people that never got the mark. The mark is the Spirit of God that Christ gives to everyone that believes. And he's the one that really wants to satisfy our souls. In verse 3, we saw that he's the one that gives life. For all the people that reject God, they're living in a dying world. But it's not to focus on the carnage and all the ooze. It's to focus on the fact that Jesus Christ is the life giver. I like the old Latin, vivifier, the one that fills with life those who come to him. Verse 4, we see him as the satisfier. Everybody's dying of thirst, and Jesus says, I'm the water of life. If you come to me, you'll never thirst. He stands in stark contrast to the whole mess that's going on the planet. In verses 8 and 9, he's the liberator. Here everybody is getting burnt up by the sun because they're being scorched because they're facing the wrath of God. And he came to set them free from the power of sin. And if they had been set free from the power of sin, they wouldn't be getting scorched. He is starkly contrasted as the one who gives freedom to a whole world who is in bondage and facing the horrible, blazing wrath of God. In verse 10, we can see here the beauty of him being the light of the world, and in 10 and 11, they're in darkness. And again, the contrast. He shines as the light of the world, and if you come to him, you'll never be in darkness. But if you don't come to him, you're going to gnaw your tongue. Because look what it says in verse 10. It says, "And they," at the end of verse 10, "they gnawed their tongues because of the pain that they were going through." A stark contrast. Well, right here, starting in verse 12, Jesus Christ is the triumphant one, the ultimate triumph in our lives. And those people who don't find him as that, in verses 12 through 16, face the ultimate defeat. There are really three things that this little portion of Scripture teaches me, and I'd like to share with you tonight. Number one, that the end of sinners is inescapable. You cannot escape the end that God has planned for those who reject him. Secondly, their defeat is ultimate. There's no recourse, although it's getting popular nowadays for people to preach that there's a second chance. That's what some of the very good-selling books that people like to buy purport, that there's a universalistic tendency that God's going to give everybody a second chance and you'll get to rethink your life and maybe change your mind. But the Scriptures here teach, and in many other places, that you have an inescapable judgment and there's an ultimate defeat if you don't have Christ. You don't get a second chance. But finally, that our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, is unconquerable. And if there's any passage of Scripture we need to look at before we jump into this, it's 2 Corinthians 2. Look at 2 Corinthians 2. It's just back a few books. But I touched on this last time we were together looking at Revelation 16. But I want this to be fastened in your mind when you think about Armageddon. Think about Jesus Christ, the triumphant one. And think about the fact that is one of the facets of the character of your king and mine. He cannot be defeated. He cannot be conquered. And that's why if we are associated with him, as the Apostle Paul said in Romans, we are more than conquerors. What a blessing. But look at verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But it says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ." And even at this dark moment in human history, in the time of the greatest wrath of God being poured out onto this planet, even at that time, verse 14 is true, that God is leading those who know him in triumph in Christ. And manifest, continuing reading, 2 Corinthians 2:14, through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Verse 15, for we, and Paul was writing to literal Christians in the first century, and we stand shoulder to shoulder with them, for we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Right now, and it's like this when you walk through your garden, you can smell, if you use like grass clippings like I do, you can smell the decaying grass clippings. That's an aroma of death. But interspersed with that, you have the aroma, like these flocks that I have. Some of them really smell good. And you walk along, you smell rotten grass, flocks, rotten grass, flocks. You know, when God looks down at this planet, you know what we are? We're a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, while we're surrounded by all the death of spiritually rebellious people that will not bow to Jesus Christ. And we're arising as an aroma to him. Verse 16, to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate to these things? And we're not like many peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity and as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. You know, it's a hard thing to stand up and be alive in Christ and be an aroma to God and be proclaiming that all of those around us that will not come are going to perish in their sins. And that's why Paul said, he says, I'm not adequate to that. But he says, we sincerely, without pulling any punches, lovingly from God, speak that we're in triumph in Christ. Now back to Revelation 16. Because I want you to see, most of all, our unconquerable king, but I want you to see him in the light of this inevitable, inescapable defeat that the whole planet's going to have. There are a lot of facts, but I think the most crucial ones, and I'll give them to you right now while you're fresh and you're not wearing down. are the fact that this is the centerpiece of God's drama of redemption right here. Let me read to you kind of a compilation of some of the greatest messages I could find. I've told you many times, I read 25 different sermons on this text every week that I get ready. 25 different pastors who have preached on this, and I just look at them and try and see the strengths of their arguments and the weaknesses, and some of them perhaps are too heavy on all of the prophetic identifying and labeling everything, and others of them are so heavy on their devotional thing that it doesn't really relate to the text, and so it's always a challenge, but I synthesize from all of them some of the best points they had, and I really like this. The Holy Land, where this is going to happen, and by the way, we know precisely where this event's going to take place. It's one of the highlights of every Holy Land tour to stand there up on Mount Carmel. And we go up on the rooftop of an old monastery, and with the group, we look down over this plain of Esdraelon, this massive area called Armageddon. A lot of things took place in that area. And we'll see that a little later. I'll give you some references. But the last time I remember we were there, and Alan Moores was reading the scriptures of Armageddon. While he was reading, a whole bunch of Israeli jet fighters took off. You know, there's an airfield right down there in the middle. And I thought, maybe something's happening now. But it's going to happen right there. But let me read to you, because the Holy Land was chosen by God as the stage upon which the two crucial events of all of human history would take place. Number one, on a mountain, and the other one on the plain, and they're connected. The one on the mountain was the mountain called Calvary, where grace redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. And that's how we enter into the grace of God, and that's how we know the life of God in Jesus Christ. The second took place, or will take place, on the plains of Megiddo, where the vengeance of God is offered upon the armies of this world, producing a sacrifice of doom. On a hill called Calvary, the sacrifice of the spotless Lamb of God was offered to give the whole world an opportunity to come to God. But when we come to the 16th chapter of Revelation, we find the whole world, and they have not accepted that sacrifice. God has done everything that is divinely possible to get their attention, and they have not listened nor responded. Continuing, on the plains of Megiddo, there'll be a bloodbath, the descent of wrath upon sin. Both were bloodbaths. On Calvary, the spotless Lamb of God poured out His blood to redeem the world. On the plains of Megiddo, the sinful, hard-hearted, and rebellious human beings will pour out their blood as the foes of God. Both wars, the war of Calvary and the war of Megiddo, were brought about by God's bitterest foe who works against God continually. You see, Satan orchestrated, he thought, the events to bring Christ to Calvary. Satan, as you saw in the text I read, lets his demons go out and deceive the whole world to come to Megiddo. Satan orchestrated both events, the one on the mountain and the one on the plain. But yet, in God's sovereignty, He was bringing all those events together to culminate His redemptive plan. Across both can be written the words of Peter, Acts 4:27 and 28. The Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. From both proceeds a supper. One, a feast of remembrance that we celebrate here every month, the Lord's table. That flows from the Mount of Calvary. It's a feast of remembrance of the bloodbath that Christ took for us. From the other flows a feast of the carrion and vultures of this planet as they come and eat the dead bodies of hundreds of millions of people that come in one vast army to try and defeat, if it were possible, the God of heaven. From Calvary, there rang up to the gates of heaven a victorious cry. It is finished, Christ said. But from Armageddon, there rings down to earth an answering cry from the temple of the gates in glory. It is done. You see, This is the crosshairs of history. As all that Calvary accomplished is intersected with all that the depravity and fallenness of humanity can muster up in their ultimate rebellion against God. And to that ultimate rebellion, God brings ultimate defeat to the rebels, but ultimate glory to his own name. As he proves once and for all that he is just, that he is the justifier of those who come by faith to Jesus Christ. Well, let's dive in and look at some of the scriptures. And what I want to show you is just basically a study tonight of the events of Armageddon, starting in Psalms. So if you go right to the middle of your Bible to Psalms, the book of Psalms, and I want to just show you the second psalm to start with, and we'll keep going as we did this morning to the right. I was challenged this week. Someone said, you know, I read the Bible and I can't find where you are, and so I just give up. So I thought, oh, we're going to work harder. We're going to keep you on track because it's so powerful for you to actually see what I'm saying from the Bible so that the Holy Spirit can speak to your heart. But tonight, we're looking at the ultimate defeat. Now, Jesus Christ is the ultimate conqueror, and we're going to see that reflected all the way through these verses. But this defeat upon mankind shows up all the way through the Bible. This is an important event to God. This is something that he has been preparing the world for. This is something that Satan has been driving the world toward. And this is something that the Bible has staked much of the prophetic literature upon. And tonight, there are five capable authors that describe for us in clear and very chilling language the last gasp of man in the tribulation hour and the great defeat God brings upon them. Those authors that I'll read for you tonight are David in the Psalms, Isaiah, Joel, Zechariah, and the Apostle John. First of all, David, Psalm 2, verses 1 through 5 and 9. Let me read them to you. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is a tremendous event. The kings and the political rulers of this planet have set their sights as if they could shoot down God. It is such folly, but they get so deceived by Satan, saying, let us break their bands. God, you know, let's break his bands. He's trying to restrict our lives asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his great displeasure. Thou wilt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. It's like imagining a big iron rod and a little clay pot. Whack. Smash. That's what God's perspective is of this very chilling moment. Now, I remind you that up until the 16th chapter, God, in the book of Revelation, chronicles the fact that he has sent 144,000 witnesses. He sent two prophets. He's even sent an everlasting gospel-preaching angel. He's had three prongs of attacks, as well as all the believers that are coming to Christ and they're telling other people about Christ in the planet. And he has done everything he can to get the message out, but they've rejected it. We'll turn over to Isaiah, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34 is a chapter that speaks much about Armageddon. And I'm going to read to you Isaiah 34, 1 through 6. Come near, ye nations, to hear. And hearken, ye peoples, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world, and all things that come forth from it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. His fury is on all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also will be cast out, and their stench shall come out of the carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood, and the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and their host shall fall down. As the leaf falleth off from the vine, as the falling fig from the fig tree, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come upon Edom and all the people of my curse to judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, and the blood of lambs and goats with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in the land of Edom. You say, that sounds awful. It sounds like God's kind of gleefully looking at this. No. A just and righteous, eternally holy God cannot sin. He cannot make an error. He cannot be wrong. So this is the justice of God raining down in temporal punishment. This is temporal. The only thing that happens is their bodies die, not their spirits, not their souls, their bodies. But they're facing what the scriptures tell us, that the wages of sin is death. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. If you sow corruption, if you sow rebellion, God is going to meet that rebellion with his judgment. We'll keep going in Isaiah to Isaiah 63. I'm going to read three verses in Isaiah. Just keep turning to the right. Isaiah 63, verses 3 and 4 and 6. Isaiah 63, 3. I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, for I stained all my raiment. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of redemption has come. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it interesting that in God's mind these two locations mingle together? The redemption of Calvary gave God the just right to trample out the kings and the soldiers of this planet in his wrath. Because he poured out his wrath upon sin on Jesus Christ, and all who would not hide beneath that covering of his blood would face God's unmitigated wrath. Look at verse 6. And I trod down the peoples in my anger, and I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now keep going to Joel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. There it is. Joel chapter 3. Chapter 3 of Joel. And I'm going to read verse 2 and then skip down to 9 through 16. And this is God, remember, orchestrating. Remember, nothing happens apart from his sovereign decree. Nothing happens apart from his foreordained knowledge. From his absolute control of every event, nothing happens. Nothing. Now look at how his perspective is unfolded for us prophetically. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down unto the valley of Jehoshaphat and will judge them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Now remember, part of the motivation of Armageddon is that the Antichrist is coming up and he is encircling Jerusalem and he's coming and destroying it. And the people of Jerusalem are running to flee and he is there and they have all gathered together to finally snuff out God, because the world knows that the people of God are most closely associated historically with the Jewish people. And God's redemptive plan has always circled around the Jewish people. This book was entirely written by all Jews, except for one Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, and one Greek historian, Luke. But all the rest were Jews. All God's prophets, his oracles, his words came through Jewish men. God's son was born in a Jewish body with Jewish parents. God's church was built on the foundation of apostles and prophets, all of them being Jews. The crosshairs of history focus on this moment. And Satan's bead is on the Jewish people. So God says, I'm gathering together all these people. He continues, and he says in verse 9 on, proclaim this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. You ever been to the United Nations? What's their motto? Beat your swords into plowshares. You can't do that until you first have the big war. That verse they quote at the UN is from the millennium. The problem is they don't even know what the millennium's about. They don't even know about who's going to be reigning in the millennium. They don't even know who the Prince of Peace is that's going to rule the world and have the government on his shoulders. The United Nations is just one war behind. They don't realize that the ultimate war to end all wars is coming. And that's why all of this gobbledygook about let's all get together and let's all stop having any animosity and make everybody have one big peaceful world is... it's just Satan's line to get everybody to come to Armageddon. Let me keep reading. Draw near and beat your plowshares into swords. Let your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves. Come, all ye nations. Gather yourselves together round about. There cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come you down, for the press is full. The vats overflow, for the wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. Now that's a great preaching text, you know. A lot of pastors, you know, like to say, you know, that all the people out here are listening to the gospel. And there's, but actually, historically, this verse is talking about the valley of decision is the people that are standing in this valley of Armageddon in rebellion against God, and they've decided against Him. But continuing, for the day of the Lord, and that's the biblical word for the end times in this ultimate conflict, is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon shall be darkened. Now, we already read about that. That was the fifth seal, the total darkness on the planet. The sun and moon shall be darkened. The stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake. Remember I said last week, a cosmic earthquake? But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. Now, keep going. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Second to last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Now Zechariah 12 transports us to the very event that will take place at this moment. Because as soon as Armageddon is over, as soon as the ultimate defeat has come, that's the end. And chapter 19 takes place when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords descends. And as He descends, He destroys all these armies, and His feet actually will touch the Mount of Olives. I really like that. As I work on the reservations for the next Holy Land thing, there's two choices of hotels, and one is over in the new city, and the other is actually on top of the Mount of Olives. And I always think it's kind of exciting to be there, because that's where Jesus Christ's feet are going to actually touch. When He comes back for us, the Christians, before this event, He doesn't come down to earth. If you read very carefully, there are two events separated by 7 years. The first event is Christ coming in secret in the clouds. And it says, we will go to Him. This event in Zechariah 12 is going to be Him coming down with us and actually putting His feet on the Mount of Olives. Two separate events. But look at Zechariah 12 and verse 2. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. The Bible tells us that at least 200 million soldiers are going to come from the east. It says in Revelation 16 that the waters of the Euphrates are going to dry up. That's a pretty staggering thing to say up until recent history. That means that a river that's 1,800 miles long at some places is 3,600 feet wide, that is never less than a few feet deep, and some places it's 30 and 40 feet deep, that one of the mightiest rivers of the world is going to dry up. People laughed at that for years, until the late 70s when a group of Soviet engineers began helping the Turkish people build a massive dam up in the mountains of Turkey, where all the water that feeds the Euphrates River comes down from those mountains, like Mount Ararat, where Noah's Ark landed after the flood. And it's coming to the point now where Turkey is going to be able to shut their valves on their dam, and the Euphrates River is going to piddle down to nothing. In fact, Saddam Hussein doesn't like the power the Turks have. It's a wonder he hasn't bombed their dam. But God's going to let all these 200 million soldiers come across from the east, and I'm sure that all the armies of Europe are going to come down, and there could easily be 300 million armed soldiers in the land of Israel. And it says here in Zechariah 12, 2, that they're going to come to Jerusalem, and they're going to lay siege against Jerusalem and against Judah. They're coming for one thing. They're coming for the Jews. They're coming for the people of God. It's almost like you put out some bait, and you know that the monster will attack. Well, they know that the Jews are the bait, and if anybody touches the Jews, God will attack them. And so all of the world comes against the Jewish people who are huddled, defenseless. and they're getting choked off. And a lot of them, in fact, a great number of them get killed. But the remnant is saved, and that's in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Look at that. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. What happens? Well, in quick succession, the armies are there. They're making war, and at this climactic moment, as they're making the kill, Jesus Christ descends from heaven. We're going to read that in chapter 19 of Revelation in just a minute. And as he comes down and it says he has a banner across him saying, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And behind him are all the born-again Christians and all the Old Testament saints coming with him, clothed in white array. That means if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be riding on a horse that flies, coming down out of heaven with the Creator of the universe in glowing white clothing, and you're going to have the best view of the biggest event that the planet's ever had since the beginning. You're going to have a seat that you couldn't pay a scalper for at a football game. You're going to have a great view, coming right behind Christ in formation. And what's amazing is he doesn't have any neutron bombs. He doesn't have any laser-guided smart bombs. He doesn't have any stealth fighters. It just says he speaks, kills them all. That's not hard to imagine. If he can speak and put the universe into place, he can speak and kill all of the foes. Well, continue reading. Look at Zechariah 14 and verse 2. Last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 2. And it says this, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem. Isn't it amazing that Jerusalem, did you know Jerusalem's been destroyed 47 times in history? 46 times. This is going to be the 47th time. I don't think it's going to be destroyed once more between now and then. Could be, but 46 times up through today. And if there are no intervening Arab onslaughts, this will be the last one. 47 whammos. And they're knocking it down. And all the nations are against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured. The houses will be plundered. The women will be ravished. Half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand, remember I told you, right where that hotel is, the Intercontinental's right there on the spot, on the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in the middle from the east to west, a very large valley, so that half the mountain will move toward the north and the other half will move toward the south. Now look at verse 12. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Now this is graphic. Their flesh will rot when they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. The closest thing to this happened on August 9th, 1945. 400,000 people in Nagasaki, and previous to that in Hiroshima, or whichever one was first, but it happened in both places. When that blast of that atomic device, which was very small, relatively speaking, to nowadays ones, when that thing blasted out at 20 million degrees Celsius, which is what the fission takes place at that temperature, when that radiated out, it says that it literally melted, incinerated people. And those people that were at a distance, that weren't close enough to ground zero to actually be incinerated, it blinded them. Their eyes actually were destroyed by that event. It was a horrible thing. It should not have taken place. It ended the war. It was a horrible carnage on people. But these people are going to deserve it. And these people are going to face the incinerating power when God unleashes the King of Kings' power. And it will come about on that day, verse 13, that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. They will seize one another's hand. The hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. And Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations will be gathered. And on it goes, prophetically speaking, as we march toward the millennium. Well, another passage of Scripture I want you to turn to is back in the book of Revelation as we hasten on. And by the way, a third of the Bible is prophetic, and we could spend an awful lot of time tying these together, but I'm only giving you the highlights. Look at Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20. That pulls together these events of Armageddon. And by the way, in the book of Revelation, there are several flashbacks. And so even though chapter 16, we're starting to look at Armageddon, Armageddon has been mentioned previous to this. And chapter 14, starting in verse 14, let me read to you down through verse 20. Same event. The same thing that David was talking about in Psalm 2, the same thing that Joel was talking about, the same thing Zechariah is talking about, is the same thing that John's talking about right here. Verse 14, and I looked and behold a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown in his head, a sharp sickle in his hand. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the sickle talks about his judgment. He's reaping the nations. Another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat in the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come. The harvest of the earth is ripe. And in the Bible, harvest speaks of judgment. If you want to note something, you know, we always pray, Lord of harvest, send forth reapers. You know what you're praying? Lord of judgment, let us get them before they get judged. It's not a pleasant scene, the harvest. It's a time of reaping people in judgment and throwing them into the fire, the ones that aren't the true. But he says, the earth is ripe, and he that sat on the cloud swung his sickle, verse 16, over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And another angel came, the one who had power over fire, and he came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth, threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now you know we're in figurative language here. He's not harvesting grapes. We're not making wine. This is not Napa Valley. This is actually Armageddon. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. Now again, outside the city, Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was crucified outside the city and faced the wrath of God. And so again, outside the city, the wrath of God is poured out, this time not on his son. But the son does not stop the wrath of God. Rather, he lets the entire wrath of God in its fury hit the planet. And all those people, and they were trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridle for a distance of 200 miles. You know what the scriptures tell us? From way up in the north part of Israel, up near Haifa, the 7th Fleet of the United States Navy, where they port there and dock those aircraft carriers, from there all the way down to the bottom of Edom, a space of 200 miles. You've got to have a lot of room to have hundreds of millions of people clustered together trying to fight against God. But from the top to the bottom of the nation of Israel, 200 miles, there will be blood just pouring out. Now, if you've ever been at the scene of an accident, one body makes a lot of blood. It's awful how blood just seems to just flow. And there are going to be hundreds of millions of people whose blood will be shed at this point. Now, does it mean that the blood is going to be as high and deep as a horse's bridle? No, it doesn't say that. What it means is that the blood will be either splattering up that high, or there will be pools of it that high, but there aren't enough people on the whole planet to make a river of blood 200 miles long. In fact, if you literally took everybody, what a horrible thought, all 4.5 or 5 billion of them, and emptied out their however many quarts, 6, 7, however many we have, of blood, it would all fit in Central Park. USA Today reported that. Remember I told you they're all thinking about Armageddon? The USA Today calculated it. And they said, obviously, the Bible's wrong, because if everybody in the world died, you wouldn't have blood 3 feet deep, 200 miles long. That's true. God would never say something that was physically impossible. What he's saying is, to the horse's bridle, if a horse is slamping along through this thing, there's enough blood on the ground for 200 miles that it would splatter up 3 or 4 feet in the air. That's a lot of blood. I don't personally want to be there and have my blood with them. And that's what the message of Revelation is. We'll keep turning to Revelation 19, because that's the climactic moment that signals the defeat of this rebellion and the entrance of the kingdom. And it says, we've already read Revelation 16:16, that God gathered him to Armageddon, but this is how he ends it all. And this is, we're going to see this in a few weeks. in its totality. But let me read to you verses 11 to 21. And it says, "And I saw heaven opened." Now, if you can just get this, this would make a great movie, but they could never film it because there'd be too many special effects, even for Steven Spielberg. But just when all of these hundreds of millions of people, can you imagine how much it would cost to have all those extras to film that? Hundreds of millions of people. But when they all get there and they surround Jerusalem, they've already knocked down half the city, they're ravaging the women, they're carrying off everybody they can to torture them and do whatever they're going to do. And just when they're ready to make the final and get them, verse 11, the heavens open. Now, it's the last thing they expected to happen. Because they're so deceived, they don't even think God is... I mean, they thought God is kind of representative in these Jewish people that are so weak, and they're being crushed on the spot, and they're not even putting up a good fight. They've always put up good fights, but they're not winning now. And they're right there ready to strangle them. It's almost like in the horror movies when you hear the and the door opens and they turn and they look. The heavens opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it. Now this is what the revelation is all about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not to measure the blood, and it's not to worry about who's going to get ravished and who's not. It's to get the focus on the hero. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. That's what it said in chapter 1. Remember? Chapter 1, when John first met up with him on the Isle of Patmos, he had eyes like a flame of fire. Upon his head are many diadems. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. That's what Isaiah was talking about. Remember? He was treading out the winepress in chapter 63 all alone, and his garments were stained. He has a garment that is stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wow, that's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. This is the Word of God himself. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, whose spirit is the spirit of the Word of God, the Holy Spirit. This book is interchangeably called the Word of God, and it's also called the Prophecy of Jesus, because this whole book reveals Jesus Christ, who is the representation of the Father and the fullness of his person. And his name is the Word of God. In verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, follow him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Remember what we read in Psalm 2? He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. Do you remember we read that in Isaiah 63? The Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. Now remember, this table here, we wrote, this do in remembrance of me on it. This is our supper of remembrance of the sacrifice of Christ. This is the supper that God puts on for the carrion, the vultures, the fowls of this planet. The supper of God. We have the supper of Christ. Someday there's going to be a supper God's going to put on, the ultimate feast for all the carnivores. Verse 18, in order that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the commanders and the flesh of the mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, and by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. Remember 16, 1 and 2? The loathsome sore that's on all those people that got that mark on their forehead or on their hand. And those who worshipped his image. Idol worship's coming back quick here on this planet. And those two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Awful. Chilling. This summer we drove past the home of Stephen King, the king of horror, and all of the bats were pointed out that sit on his fence, his black wrought iron fence, and they have these bats and cobwebs on the fence. Stephen King could not write a more chilling conclusion to the world than God, who has ordained in his righteous justice that this moment take place. Well, the scriptures are very replete, but let me read to you from some current books, because you say, wait a minute, how could this possibly happen? I thought things are getting better and better. I thought Russia is split up and we're getting rid of their atomic bombs, and we thought the United Nations is playing a bigger role, and it looks like at least the Arabs and Jews are talking to each other when they're not fighting with each other, and it seems like things are getting better. Well, Frank Logsdon, who was a great prophetic scholar, wrote this a few years ago, and I quote him. He said, a former president of the Norwegian Academy of Sciences, helped by historians from Britain, Egypt, Germany, and India, took a computer and analyzed history. Now, this is back in the 70s, but look what they found. Since the year 3600 BC, that's the earliest recorded history, unless you believe the Bible, which would take it back a little before that, the world has known only 292 years of peace. In this period of more than 55 centuries of recorded history, there have been, and this is how many the Norwegian Academy of Science has recorded from the history books, 14,531 wars. Now, there have been an awful lot between late 70s and now, just to add a few hundred more. But up until then, 14,531 wars, large and small, in which more than 3.6 billion people have been massacred. Remember, World War II had over 50 million casualties. Over 50 million. Now, a lot of those, the great bulk of those, were civilian casualties. And no one really knows how many people really died except God. Those are just the countable ones. But since 650 BC, there have been 1,656 arms races. Now, you think that's a new phenomenon, making atomic bombs and jet fighters. But they've always had arms races. It's just they were making spears and swords and chariots. Now we're making atomic bombs and laser-guided missiles. But this historian said from the Norwegian Academy, and I continue to quote, all except 16 of those 1,600 arms races have ended in massive war. The other 16 ended in virtual economic collapse for the countries concerned. They built too big of a war machine and they imploded and squashed. By this coming War of Armageddon, there will be by far the biggest, boldest, bloodiest, and most brazen and blasphemous war of all times. And it's very potentially possible in our day. You say, why does it say horses? Well, we've actually come to the place technologically that you can interfere with all of our electronic gear. You can actually jam those fighters so they cannot operate. You can jam those guided missile cruisers so they cannot fire. You can jam those little cruise missiles so they veer off course. And we have gotten to the point where we're so reliant on computers and on electronics that it might be literally, as the Bible says, that the last war will be fought on horseback, because their tanks and their cruisers and their stealth bombers won't work. Whatever it is, and that's why I don't fight over whether or not the horses are literal or whether or not it's figurative, but we are very well nigh close to this point. In conclusion, I just want to pull a few things together to you. Let me read to you what Dr. Herman Hoyt, he was a great scholar from Grace Seminary, he kind of pulled together all these passages and synthesized, and he said this, the staggering dimension of this conflict can scarcely be conceived by man. The battlefield will stretch from Megiddo, that's in the north of Israel, to Edom on the south, a distance the Bible calls 1,600 furlongs, which is almost 200 miles. It will reach from the Mediterranean Sea in the west to the hills of Moab on the east, a distance of almost 100 miles. It will include the valley of Jehoshaphat. At the center of this entire area will be the city of Jerusalem, dead center. In this area, the multiplied millions of men, doubtless approaching 400 million. And by the way, Herman Hoyt wrote this in 1969, and I would have to say men and women, since now the armed forces of the world are including women in combat, will approach 400 million. They will be crowded into the final holocaust of humanity. The kings and their armies will come from the north and south, from the east and west. In the most dramatic sense, this will be the valley of decision for humanity. And they've made their decision to fight against God. And the great winepress, which will be poured out, the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. The scriptures call this place four different things. The Valley of Jehoshaphat, that's just east of Jerusalem. The Valley of Esdraelon, 20 miles long, stretching from Jerusalem north toward Megiddo. Megiddo, a flat plain just below the area we know as Mount Carmel in the north. And Bozrah, the city of Edom. So the Bible describes this as one vast battlefield. And then the great Dr. Vincent wrote this about Armageddon. Megiddo is in the plain of Esdraelon, has been the chosen place for the encampment in every contest carried on in Palestine from the days of Assyria until the days of Napoleon Bonaparte. Did you know Napoleon fought in Armageddon? He thought he was the Antichrist. He was deluded. From Egypt into Syria, the Jews and Gentiles, the Saracens, the Christian Crusaders, the anti-Christian Frenchmen, the Egyptians, the Persians, the Druze, the Turks, and the Arabs, warriors from every nation under heaven, have pitched their tent over the centuries in that valley. A lot of us don't even realize that five great biblical events took place there. Deborah and Barak defeated the Canaanite armies right there in Armageddon. Gideon defeated the Midianites in Judges 7 in Armageddon. The Philistine army defeated and took the body of Saul, the king of Israel, and put it up on the walls of Bethshan. Fourthly, it was here in this very valley that David defeated Goliath, one of the climactic moments in the history of the Bible. And finally, it's here that the great King Josiah was defeated by Pharaoh Necho at the conclusion of Judea, or Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, let me just give you three reasons why this is going to happen, and then I want to conclude with something. Number one, Armageddon is going to happen because of the sovereignty of God. In five specific passages in the scripture, Isaiah 34 that I already read to you, God says, I am going to gather the world together for slaughter. Joel 3:2, I am going to gather the world together. Zephaniah 3:8, I am going to gather the nations together. God has staked his name on the fact, sovereignly, this event will take place, and there's no turning back. Secondly, because of the deception of Satan. And if you look back at our text I read, look at 16 of Revelation, verse 13. The world is waiting to be deceived. The scriptures tell us that Christians should not be deceived. We should wake up. We should be alive in Christ and not letting our minds be darkened and be carried away with the darkness. But verse 13, it says that the world is going to be deceived, the unclean spirits. The world is ripe for Satan's deception. That's the second reason. And the final reason is, because the nations hate Jesus Christ. And you know, sometimes it does bother me, I'm sure it bothers you, how everyone can be legally protected against slander except for Christians. I mean, you don't dare say anything about homosexual people. You'll get it. Don't say anything about the Jewish people. The B'nai B'rith Foundation will get you. Don't say anything about black people or Jesse Jackson will get you. Don't say anything about the oppressed or the American Civil Liberties Union will get you. Don't say anything about the African people that are starving over there or the African Coalition will get you. Don't say anything about India and their strange worship or their lobby will get you. But Christians, they can be thrown out of the classroom, they can be thrown out of the courtroom, they can be thrown out of the law books of the nation, they can be thrown out of society and derided on almost every edition of any newspaper. You'll find some anti-Christian remark. But don't take it personally. It's not really us that they hate. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the animosities of the world have been seething and stewing for centuries until finally there's one convulsion of hatred. And the only representative of Christ that they can get their hands on are the Jewish people. And so because of the hatred of the nations for Christ, the nations of the world march against Israel. Well, let me read you one last time. Mount Calvary and the Plain of Megiddo are the two altars of sacrifice that dominate the history of the world. On Mount Calvary, grace redeemed the world by the sacrifice of God's Son. On the plains of Megiddo, the vengeance of God is offering up the armies of the world in a sacrifice of doom. Both are bloodbaths. Both are the descent of wrath upon sin. Both are brought about by God's bitterest foe. From Calvary, there rings up to the gates of heaven the victorious cry, "It's finished." From Megiddo comes down to earth the answering cry of the wrath of God, "It's done." What should we learn from Armageddon? One thing. I'll read it to you in conclusion. "But thanks be to God," 2 Corinthians 2:14, "who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place." The message of Revelation 16 is not to chart out how they're going to get there and how they're going to die. It's to ask yourself the question, are you being led in triumph this week? Do you have triumph over your own temper, your own lust? Do you have triumph over your own tongue? Do you have triumph over your own spirit? Is your body subject to your spirit, or are you constantly under your flesh? Jesus Christ, the conqueror, is not only going to conquer the hordes of the earth that are in rebellion at Armageddon, but he wants to conquer and lead us in triumph tonight. That's the message of the book of Revelation.